Good morning, brethren and sisters. We will commence our meeting this morning by singing hymn number 226. 226. Lord, when we meet to worship thee, before us let thy glory pass. Proclaim thy mercy, rich and free. In Jesus may we see thy face. Hymn 226. In our new hymn book, it's a setting of Mendelssohn's Elijah, a chorus in that work, and this will encourage us to cast our burden upon the Lord. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Anthem 43.
Thank you.
So we look forward now to hearing the words of exhortation that have been prepared by our brother Paul Southgate.
Well, good morning, dear brothers and sisters. In our readings from John in the last few days, we've been following Jesus' last few weeks of his mortal life. And the Gospel through John is unique in Scripture in that it particularly focuses much of its attention upon these last intense few weeks of Christ's life. And what I particularly want to do today is to focus on our reading from a couple of days ago, John 11, and think about that family that were in deep mourning for the sickness and then the loss of a dear brother. Let's think about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This family had been a refuge for Jesus in times past, and it's no doubt that they are a devout family, each sister eager and anxious to serve Jesus in their differing but complementary ways. And of their brother Lazarus, we know very little apart from this chapter in John, and that tells us nothing of his character. But I think we can almost certainly assume that he shared his sister's faith and love for God, especially in light of what Jesus did for him that we'll think about this morning. Now, this miracle is particularly interesting as it stands out from all the others recorded in the Gospels for the completeness of the details, the numerous small touches and the human emotion shown in the narrative. Not least, of course, in Christ himself. We really get to feel what these people were thinking, how they felt, how the events impacted upon them in a way that isn't portrayed in other miracles. We know this story really well, but let's try to enter into the minds of the characters, of Mary, of Martha, of the disciples, of the Pharisees, and they're called Jews by John, and especially Jesus, and see what we can learn by way of encouragement and exhortation. Well, one day, this man Lazarus became unwell. We aren't told what it was he suffered from, but we're reminded of the frailty of human nature, especially in those days with no reliable medical science, and we can see even that in our day, ultimately, all life depends upon God. We don't know whether his illness was long or short, but evidently he got progressively more unwell until his sisters despaired and sought assistance from their friend Jesus, whom they knew alone could cure their brother. Unfortunately, they didn't know where Jesus was. But it seems they got a reliable person from the village of Bethany to look for Christ, to pass on the message for help. Now, this may not have been such a difficult job as it may have seemed. At this time, Christ was a high-profile person, a celebrity, if you like, who was always followed by large crowds, flocking to hear him and maybe in the hope that they would see a miracle. And so it was that Jesus was found and his message was delivered. Let's look at this message. John chapter 11 and verse 3. Therefore the sisters sent to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. Yeah, we note that there was no strident demands on Christ. No, you must come now. Drop what you're doing. No, Martha and Mary knew that it was enough just to let Jesus know. They trusted him to make a suitable response. And it's rather like our prayers to God. He knows our needs. He knows better than we do what is best for us. So we don't demand God to do things for us. We let him know our needs, our worries, our fears. And then, if we have the faith, we will let him deal with them in the best possible way. And we'll come back to this theme in a moment. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus did. He didn't just drop everything and rush off to Bethany. He gave that simple message of quiet assurance for the messengers to relay back to Martha and Mary. He said, verse 4, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then we get that beautiful statement in verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Yes, Jesus' feelings for that family at Bethany were clear. And if only we knew that Jesus thought the same about us, what confident, self-assured people we could be. But then we can have that assurance, can't we? We read this morning with our brother Ben, didn't we, those later words of Jesus to his disciples. He said that, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And if we do keep Christ's commandments, then Jesus will love us. And we show our love for Christ by obeying him. And so if we do that, we can have the absolute assurance that we can read or paraphrase that verse 5. "Now Jesus loves us." We can put our own name in the place of Martha and Lazarus. But let's return to the story. Christ's reaction to the news and to the fact that he loved his sick friend Lazarus so much was seemingly to delay his coming in verse 6. "So when he heard that he was sick," that's when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, "he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." Why no urgency? Surely this must have put a great trial of faith on that family, on Martha and Mary. Seemingly, Jesus wasn't concerned. He had given his verbal assurance, but this prediction that Lazarus's sickness was not fatal was initially proved wrong when Lazarus suddenly took a turn for the worse and died. Think how easy it would have been for Mary and Martha to have lost their faith in, perhaps even their love for Jesus. Surely the Master had been proved wrong this time. His predictions had not come true. And so with much sadness and anguish, they arranged Lazarus' funeral. Mourners and friends and relatives flocked to the little house in Bethany to try and comfort the two sisters. Try to imagine the blackness of despair that must have come over them as they imagined that even Jesus could not help their brother now. We remember that Jesus had not really raised from the dead up until now, apart from the daughter of Jairus, and we wonder whether they knew about this. Maybe they didn't. Imagine the grief, not only at the loss of a loved one, but at the possibility that Jesus had turned his back on their plight and gone on his mission, seemingly unconcerned at the events unfolding in Bethany. But of course, Jesus had not forgotten or forsaken Mary and Martha. And helping Lazarus was certainly not beyond his power. He certainly had not made a rash promise that he could not keep. Rather, there was a reason for the delay, to demonstrate the power of God, to confirm the faith of his disciples and of the sisters, and above all, perhaps, provide a powerful witness and testament to the nation at large. So what of us? Sometimes we too can feel that God and Jesus are remote from us. After all, it's quite strange, isn't it? We meet here every week to remember someone we've never met. We can think that Jesus doesn't notice our trials and our difficulties. Yet, of course, this is not so. We read elsewhere in Scripture that all things work together for good to those that fear God, and that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Yes, we can have faith that our lives are not formed of random happenings like those around us. Nothing that happens in our lives occurs without God allowing it, both good and bad. When we suffer trials, we must take courage that God has permitted these things to happen for a reason. And that reason is to allow us to better develop a character that will be pleasing to him in the kingdom. So we should see these things as an opportunity rather than a problem. We should try to accept our trials in this light, learning from them, not grumbling or trying to fight back against them. For if we do this, we are grumbling at God and doubting his judgment, saying that we know better than him what is good for us. So, to return to our story, when the time was right, Jesus called his disciples together and then returned to Judea. Verse 11. After that, Jesus said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Yes, even his disciples didn't understand his intentions or God's power which he possessed. They thought in verse 12 that it would be better off just to leave Lazarus to rest. They didn't understand that he died. And Thomas, of course, poor doubting Thomas, seemed to be under some kind of illusion that they were all going to commit mass suicide. So 4 days after Lazarus' burial, Jesus approached Bethany. Many scribes and Pharisees were in Mary and Martha's house comforting them when the news came that Jesus had at last arrived. As we might expect, the active, practical, forthright Martha rushed out and ran to meet him, leaving her quiet, reflective sister in the house. Verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. She pours her heart out. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Yes, perhaps a slight hint of reproach in those words. But in Christ's presence, once again, her hope and faith revived. But even now, verse 22, "I know that whatsoever you ask of God, God will give you. So Martha dares to ask the unaskable, dares to think the unthinkable. Perhaps Jesus could raise her brother. Although she doesn't perhaps have quite the courage to ask directly. But what faith and courage we see, what hope that Martha now possesses. So gently, Jesus lifts her thoughts higher, beyond the present sadness and sorrow, even beyond the brief joy that Lazarus's mortal resurrection would give before death would inevitably part them again later in life. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha knew that her faith had not been misplaced. Of course, there was still the great resurrection at the end days to look forward to, when the faithful, including Lazarus, would be given immortal life. Her confession is most moving. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And then Jesus gives her that lovely response, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Yes, that was a challenge to Martha. And it's a challenge to us, isn't it, brothers and sisters, as well? We come here, as we said, every week, we remember Christ, but do we really believe it? Do we really believe that our association with Christ will grant us immortality? Jesus, yes, he alone is the door through whom we must pass if we want this eternal life that Jesus was promising. There is no one or nothing else in this world that can save us from an eternal grave, that can free us from mortality. As Paul wrote, "There is no name under heaven whereby we must be saved." Let us always appreciate the true hopeless position that without Christ all of humanity is in. And so let us rejoice with Martha and Mary at the hope that Jesus brings us. Let's not be like those sceptical Pharisees with whom Jesus was always disputing. They refused to believe Christ, willfully shutting their eyes to the power that was revealed when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The Pharisees could not deny that Christ was out of the ordinary. They knew that he had special powers. Just jumping forward to verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Yes, they could not deny that Lazarus had been risen from the dead. They knew it was a miracle, not just trickery or deception, but it was real. But yet, despite the evidence, they could not put their faith in him. They could not turn to him and accept Jesus as the Christ. And why? Because they were jealous. Because many of their more sensible and reasonable colleagues turned to follow Christ. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, that is the Pharisees, who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did, believed in him. But they didn't have the moral courage to accept Jesus themselves. They were frightened of losing their power and position. Their way of life was being challenged by Jesus and his teaching. And like all vested interests, they dug their heels in. Verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Yeah, the irony, wasn't it, is unbelievable. They preferred their own temporary present status and authority and wealth to what Jesus could do for them and indeed do for their nation. They had fallen in, made their lot with the Romans, with the powers of this world. And they were jealous because the people were listening to Christ more than to themselves, and they felt their authority being undermined. So again, lessons for us here, aren't there, where we place our loyalties, where our efforts and direction is going, with the world or with Christ. Well, let us take the example of Martha and Mary, verse 27. Let us think about their confession. Martha in verse 27. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Yes. And so after confirming her faith, Jesus asked Martha to call Mary. Mary at last left her home and went out to meet Jesus. She went without a word. Verse 28. "And when she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him." Her friends and comforters merely thought that she was going to visit the grave of her brother to weep and to mourn there. But they went to follow her. Verse 31, "Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going to weep at the tomb.'" And it's a good thing they did follow her. I'm sure Jesus had overruled the fact that they would, because they were soon to witness a miracle that was to change many of their lives forever. It was as much for their eternal benefit as Lazarus's temporary benefit that Jesus was about to raise him. It was to be the one thing that was to convince so many people of the power of God invested in Christ. But let's think about Mary. She threw herself at Jesus' feet and repeated what Martha has said. "Then when Mary came," verse 32, "where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Again, a slight reproach, but nevertheless, She worshipped Christ. She still had her faith in him. And here we have a wonderful insight into our Master's character in his response. His love and compassion. He was so moved at Mary's tears and the tears of her friends. He could see them all as a picture in cameo of the whole human condition he had come to remedy. The law, represented by those Pharisees present, was powerless to save a person from death. Yes, these Jews, the Pharisees, they came, they said pleasant and kind words to Mary and Martha, but that's all they could do. They were powerless to do anything more. Jesus wept, not just for Lazarus, but for all of mankind. And Jesus, we read in verse 38, came to the tomb. He was groaning in himself. Yes, he was sad for Lazarus, but he knew he was about to raise him. So I really think that his groaning was perhaps at being reminded of the enormous burden that he bore personally on his shoulders, that very soon would cause his own death on the cross. And all the emotion and heavy spiritual burden that that entailed. But despite all this, Jesus retained his love and compassion for the individuals, those friends of his that he'd come amongst. The Jews said, "Behold how he loved him." He certainly did love Lazarus, but Jesus loves all of those who come to him. Remember, as we read earlier, if you keep my commandments, you show your love for me, and then Jesus will love us in return. And do we realize that Jesus loves us too, just the same as he loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus? Jesus has taken pity on us too. He has saved us from a similar death. Naturally speaking, we will all follow Lazarus into the grave. But yet, because of Christ's love, we have a hope of resurrection as well. And how wonderful it is to see Christ's compassion and mercy in action. So at the tomb, Jesus asked for the entrance to be unblocked. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Yes, the literal stone of the tomb, and also the burden of the law maybe as well he had in mind here, was being rolled back. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." So we see practical Martha's character coming through again. Martha had forgotten, as we all do sometimes when confronted by the harsh realities of life, the power of God through Jesus to not worry about the little practicalities of life, about the smell of death. Christ will remove that. So with the grave open, Jesus utters a prayer to God, and then at his call, Lazarus walks out of the tomb, alive, not smelling, but ready to meet his sisters again and his beloved Lord. Jesus said to him, because he was bound hand and foot, of course, with the grave clothes, "Loose him and let him go." Yes, indeed, how symbolic are those words. Loosed from the law, loosed from the, if only temporarily, loosed from the bonds of sin and death. This miracle that we've been thinking about this morning is the final of the seven signs. The final one of the seven signs of John's Gospel. And surely it was the most powerful of them. It has so many echoes of Christ's own death and resurrection, and indeed of our own salvation. As we said, it had such a powerful impact on those who witnessed it that many, even of the Pharisees, turned to Jesus. They had no answer against it, that they were just convinced by what they saw. But ironically, it was also the final thing that decided the chief priests in Jerusalem that Jesus must die. And Caiaphas, the high priest, spoke these words, repeated in verse 49. Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Yes, after these events at Bethany, Jesus was a hunted man. How perverse is human nature that he should be hounded because of his love and compassion on a fellow human being. But yet, God, of course, was in complete control. Jesus had to die. There had to be some tipping point that caused the jealousy of the scribes and Pharisees and of the chief priests to tip over into murder and violence. And this was it. And of course, Christ's sacrifice was all part of God's plan. Indeed, it is the central pillar of God's plan. And so now, once again, we have the opportunity in these emblems to show our love and gratitude to the one who, by his own suffering, death and resurrection, has made possible our freedom from sin and death. And as we're doing so, let's reflect that one day we too, like Mary, will hear those words, "The Master is come and calleth for thee."
We're now going to sing hymn number 81. Hymn 81. "The first begotten from the dead, lo, Jesus risen, his people's head, to make their life secure. Though they like him may yield their breath, like him they'll burst the bands of death, their resurrection sure." Hymn number 81.
Thank you.
Brother John Wall will give the final prayer. But before that, we can join together in singing hymn number 78. Hymn 78. Jesus lives. No longer now can thy terror's death appall us. Jesus lives. By this we know thou, O grave, canst not enfall us. Hymn number 78.
Thank you.